The first church was in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world. And whilst Jesus chose disciples who weren't, for the most part, important religious scholars, the concept of a faith based on a person who died and then rose from the dead naturally resonated with a specific group of people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that God had a plan, and that plan centered on two things. Firstly, on the coming of the great king, the Messiah, and then secondly, on the final day of the end times, when God would raise the dead to life and judge the world. So whilst they had a bit of unlearning to do, because there were aspects of their beliefs that didn't gel with what Jesus had done, the gospel appealed to them on the whole. Paul was a Pharisee. And by the time of the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, which gets described in Acts chapter 15, we read that there were church members of the party of the Pharisees. We don't know much about them, but it is clear that they were influential. A lot of the traditions that would ultimately become part of the Christian church, such as baptism and missionary work, had their origins with these people. But whilst the church began in Judea, and whilst it went on its way to Samaria, where a version of Judaism held sway, fairly soon afterwards, the church burst onto the rest of the world. Now, it needs to be said that most of the world, or at least the parts of the world the disciples had heard about, had once been under control of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian conqueror, and after his death, the empire fell into the hands of his successors. This empire spoke the Greek language and had its basis in Greek culture. And so from Spain in the west across to India in the east, after many, many generations of other conquest, there were hundreds of culturally Greek and Greek-speaking cities. So to this day, we refer to these places as the Hellenistic world or the Greek world. This is why in Acts and the letters of Paul, there is an implicit assumption that there are only two kinds of people, Jews and Greeks. In the passage we're going to be examining today, we can see that these two groups had met head on. They each had an expectation regarding what it was all about. And Paul aimed to puncture both of them. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And we pray that as we go through this passage today, that you would help each one of us to get something new out of it. Help us to all understand what it is that you have for each one of us to see from this passage. In your son's name, amen. So last week, Chad talked to us about the primary issue in the Corinthian church, which was disunity. He looked at how, if we are to be Christ's church, we need to be thoroughly united. And that's not being robots who lack free will, but people who willingly submit themselves to Christ for the purposes of his gospel and for his mission. But Paul wasn't finished with this topic yet. The cultural context of the church was one of the causes of the tension within, because like most churches of the time, the congregation at Corinth was made up of Jews and Greeks. Now, we know from Acts that every time Paul went to a new city on his missionary journeys, he would find a synagogue, and he would begin his preaching ministry there amongst the Jews. When the gospel reached the majority of them, or more commonly, when Paul was hurled out of the synagogue with great force, he'd then start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, who were culturally Greek. The result of this was that most of these new churches outside of Judea itself contained large numbers of Jews and Greeks. And this led to a problem. One we can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul starts his next section declaiming that the mission of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. You've got to hand it to Paul. He's not one for subtlety. He goes straight for the jugular. In the context of the disunity here, Paul is straight out saying not to expect the cross to work in the ways you've previously experienced. For the perishing, those who have not yet experienced the saving power of Christ, the cross appears to be absolute foolishness. And here we're going to get to Greek of the week. The word Paul uses here for foolishness is moria. Now, this should not be confused with the Hebrew word Moriah, which is a place name. Moria is a Greek word meaning variously stupidity, folly, dullness, or absurdity. A person who has this quality is called a moron, which means exactly what it does in modern English. Paul is not pulling punches here. He's willing to fully admit to someone who is not a Christian, the message of the cross just does not make sense. It's a message with great power for those who do accept it, but to others, it is just crazy talk. Paul takes this a step further, though. He highlights the contrast between the two groups within the church. He knows that both Jews and Greeks value wisdom, so he starts with this. He quotes Isaiah chapter 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." We should pause here and ask, what is meant by wisdom? Wisdom is not just being smart or intelligent, though that is part of it. But wisdom is a more practical quality. Think of it as skill in living. And it's a good quality too. Wisdom is repeatedly praised throughout the Bible, especially in the poetic books of the Old Testament, which are even called the wisdom literature. So for Paul to say that God will frustrate and destroy wisdom is a big call, very big call. But he's not done. He calls out those who would be seen as wise. He starts with an unspecified wise person. Where is the wise person? Then he picks out a champion from each of the groups in the church. From the Jews, he picks a scribe or grammateus, a word which is often translated as a teacher of the law in the Gospels. Alongside the grammateus, Paul calls out a debater or philosopher for the Greeks. And he says that God's wisdom has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. What is he saying? He is saying in so many words that compared to God's great wisdom, the greatest thinkers of humankind are quite literally morons. Strong words. Very strong words. And he's not done yet. He takes the point further with Jews and Greeks. Jews, says Paul, look for signs. In other words, they seek miraculous confirmation of God's presence and activity. Now, at first glance, this seems totally reasonable. Why shouldn't they seek evidence of God? To answer this, we can see what Jesus says in Matthew 16, 3 and 4. When a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, by the way, that's a pretty strange pairing there already, come to Jesus and demand a sign, he says they have been given plenty of evidence and only one more sign will be given to them. The sign of Jonah, which is a poetic way of saying the resurrection. Now the point here is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not sincere in their demand. They weren't coming to Jesus in honest faith, asking him to provide them with a reason to believe. Instead, they were coming to try and trip him up, looking for reasons not to believe. It wasn't an act of faith, it was an act of pride. Okay, but what about the Jews in the church in Corinth? Weren't they already Christians? If they've already given their lives to Christ, why can't they ask God for signs and wonders? Well, one aspect of the incident in Matthew 16 is still very evident. Remember, this passage is part of Paul's response to a problem of disunity. Why are the Jews struggling to be united with Greek members of the congregation? Because they see themselves as God's original people, and their seeking of religious experience is part of a pattern of pride. But the Jews don't have a monopoly on pride. Everyone can puff themselves up. Jews may look for miraculous signs, but Greeks look for wisdom. For them, it's all about thinking things through until they make sense. I'm currently studying Paul's speech before the Greek Philosophers' Council, the Areopagus, in Acts 17. And you can see right there the approach taken by the Greeks. In chapter 17, verse 18, Paul is described as a babbler in English translations, but the original word is spermologus, or seed picker. Now, this is an incredibly cutting insult. It refers to birds that follow a farmer sowing seed. And if you get called a seed picker, it means you are thought to be unoriginal. You're picking up other people's ideas and presenting them as your own. For the Greeks, it was cleverness, intelligence, and knowledge which provided the basis from pride. And once again, pride leads to disunity. You can see the situation here, can't you? You have Jews saying, well, we're God's chosen people, and you can join with us, of course, but just watch as we show you how this religious life is done. And meanwhile, we can hear the Greeks saying, yes, well, it's all very well, but when it comes down to it, how do you even know it's real? Socrates discusses this in Plato's Symposium. Now, what's Paul's response to this? Well, he responds that neither of these have the right idea. To the Jews, Paul admits that the idea of a Messiah facing death at the hands of those he comes to save is a stumbling block. The Messiah was believed to be coming to kick the Romans out. So this is the opposite of what they expected him to do. He comes in, he dies a death on the cross, a humiliating death, to save those around him. That doesn't make sense to the Jews. And meanwhile, Paul admits to the Greeks that nothing of what God is doing in Christ's death on the cross makes sense. It will seem more moria, foolishness. There is one big thing we need to understand here. Paul is not saying in any way that there is no value to religious experience, nor is he declaring, as some Christians often think, that philosophy is bad any more than any other form of secular knowledge. Paul is a former Pharisee, and he makes extensive use of the things he learned in his time training under Gamaliel in all his works. Not only that, though, several times in his letters in the Areopagus speech, Paul quotes Greek philosophers. So Paul is adept in both modes of thought. But when it comes to the matter of salvation from our sin, neither Jewish thinking nor Greek thinking, neither religious thought nor secular thought can ever be enough. God's wisdom is so far beyond us that this foolishness of Christ crucified is wiser than the wisdom of all the PhDs and all the theologians ever to live. It doesn't make sense that God loves us so much that Jesus dies for us, and that we can accept this by grace. That doesn't make sense. But whether our pride comes from our perception of our righteousness, we think we're really awesome, or whether it comes from our perception of our intelligence, we think we're really smart, either way, that pride before God is unwarranted. The only response that is appropriate before a God like this is humility. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 5, you see that. You see this concept of being humble before God. Humility puts an end to disunity because we realize we really aren't all that great. So who are we to put on airs and graces? Now, if you're like me, you're probably feeling a little attacked right about now. But there is a twist to this story. Since many, if not most of us, have at least some education, we might identify mostly with the people Paul has been criticizing. But many of Paul's original audience really don't. In chapter 2, verses 1 through to 5, Paul asks his readers to remember what they were when they were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. The early church was mostly made up of the low end of town. We know that churches around the world at this time were primarily composed of slaves, sex workers, metics, which is a word for non-citizens, and others at the bottom of the social pyramid. The members of the church weren't movers and shakers. They were mostly the people who'd get moved and shaken. So when Paul is calling out those who have pride in either their righteousness or their wisdom, he's not really talking to the bulk of the church. Most of those he's talking to are people who are well aware that they can't live up to that kind of a standard anyway. They're not high-born, they're not rich, they're not powerful, they're not clever. These people are the other side of Paul's coin. And to them he says the same thing to his imaginary Pharisee and his pretend philosopher. But the effect is the opposite. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If you are among the wise, that's a threat. But most of these people wouldn't have been. For many of Paul's listeners, this would have been exciting, wonderful news. They were accustomed to being unable to make a difference. Who listens to a slave? But Paul is saying here that if God's wisdom is foolish to the wise, the reverse is true. What seems foolish to humans may actually be the very wisdom of God. If you are weak, that's not an accident. God deliberately chose the weak to display his strength. In the kingdom turned the right way up, God has given the weak the right to show God's strength to others. He has given the foolish the ability to represent his wisdom. He has given you the right, the ability, and the authority to speak on his behalf. So what can we take out of this today? Well, it really depends on who you are. Are you one who considers yourself wise? Do you have religious experience, or do you think of yourself as book smart? Either way, take this as a warning. Whilst there is nothing wrong with righteousness or wisdom per se, they are not enough to deal with the problem of salvation. Don't expect that you're ever going to get it worked out. God's wisdom is beyond ours, and we're not going to get there this side of heaven. Our salvation comes entirely from God, not from us. Our thinking is not adequate. Pride is unwise and ultimately leads to disunity. So don't be proud. Be humble instead and accept that God knows it all. And above all, if you don't understand how you can be saved, you don't have to. It comes by trusting God. It is about grace. But if you are moved and shaken rather than the mover and shaker, this is great news for you. You aren't locked out on being part of Christ's work on earth. If you feel like you're a moron, remember that God chose the weak things to shame the strong things and the foolish things to shame the wise. God can and God will use you. And above all, as verse 31 says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In a moment, we will be online getting together and sharing communion. And if you think about it, communion is the ultimate expression of this. It is recognizing that whoever we are, wherever we come from, whatever our background, we rely on God in exactly the same way. It doesn't matter who we are, we take the bread and we take the cup. And the reason we do that is as an acknowledgement that we rely on God for our salvation. Our righteousness is not up to it. Our cleverness is not enough. We need God. We need his grace. We trust him, and that's all we can do. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, and we thank you for the fact that we don't have to understand how salvation works. Lord, we understand that our wisdom is not up to the job of saving us, and our righteousness is not up to the job either. Only your power is. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you for the fact that you have lavished your grace on us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen.